you find the reading, as ever, inside the welcome sheet. The Lord now said to Moses, "Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I'm giving to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes." Then jumping down to verse 25. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness with Paran. They reported to the whole community what they'd seen and showed them the fruit they'd taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. "We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the kind of fruit it produces, but the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak." In verse 30. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are." Chapter 14. And the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. "If only we'd died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness," they complained. "Why has the Lord taken us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt?" Then they plotted amongst themselves. "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." Moses and Aaron fell down, face down, on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who'd explored the land, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, "The land we travelled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It's a rich land, flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." So that's the story we're going to be looking at this morning. I thought I'd start off talking about courage. I don't know if you're a courageous person. I'm a bit of a scaredy cat, aren't I, Henry? Just to give you two examples, it's still my job to catch the spiders around the house, all right? But there's a limit to the size of spider that I will catch in a tissue, because I just don't want to. I don't want to do that. And then the other day as well, in Kieran's bedroom, we were just dealing with the fish and put them in a pot. And one of them leapt out of the pot, down the back of the cupboard. And so we expected it to be dead, and it wasn't dead, which was good. But I wasn't going to pick it up in my fingers. I had to use the net, didn't I? Anyway, I put a picture up on the screen just to tell you another story. Many of you know that I, despite my height, surprisingly, I have no head for heights. But anyway, that's not me, by the way. But I had this birthday present from Helen's brother quite a few years ago now. And we were up in Scotland, and he took me to the Trossachs, to the Trossach Mountains. And up there, they've got one of these goape places. I don't know if you've seen them. There is one in Wales, not too far away, I gather. And it's kind of like a giant adventure playground for grown-ups too. But it's all up high in the trees, so you can see basically what it's like, what you do. You have a wire there which you are constantly tied onto, but everything else that you do, you have to just do it, even though it's high up in the trees. As I say, I've got no head for heights. It was quite a stretching task. It did start off quite nicely. The first thing you did was you had to take a zip wire across a valley for a quarter of a mile. And it was above the trees. But I was quite happy with that. I didn't mind that. I was, you know, I could feel my weight on this harness and everything the whole time. That was completely fine. Problem is when my knees go to jelling and stuff. And there was one point where you went up a 20-foot ladder. And then you go across a rope bridge, get to a next tree. Then you have to climb up another 10 feet. But by that time, because you're on the side of a valley, the ground has dropped away 10 feet as well. So you're kind of 40 feet up now in the air on this platform. And you had to attach on to a Tarzan swing, basically, and swing across through midair and land and catch onto a cargo net the other side, right? That was awful. I was crouching on the edge of this platform like this for ages, thinking, I can do this, I can't do this, I can do this, I can't do this. Like, I could hear people behind me threatening just to push. But eventually, yeah, I did it, and I jumped off. For me, that was the scariest bit of the whole lot. I wonder, though, what you need courage for today. What do you need courage for today? Perhaps there's a decision that you've got to make where you're just not sure what the outcome's going to be. Perhaps you've got to have one of those conversations with somebody that you really love, but it's just going to be really hard. You've got to speak the truth to them. You've got to talk about something that's going to be really uncomfortable. And you need courage to face that. Perhaps there's something at work where actually you need to speak up because something underhanded is going on, or maybe somebody's doing something inappropriate. Perhaps it's some way in which you yourself are being pushed around or bullied, and you know, you've got to stand up for yourself in that. That takes courage, doesn't it? Perhaps there are ties to an old past or something you're trying to stop, basically, and you need the courage to see that through, to make that fresh start. Or maybe the courage is about actually saying yes to Jesus, to make him your Lord and Saviour, to put your trust in him. You know, as a church, I think together as well, there can be times when you need courage to look to the future. Maybe that's where we're at the moment, I don't know. But, you know, I am aware that, for example, our finances aren't bad, but it could be better. Or the fact that we've had to say a number of goodbyes last year, they were quite sad. And, you know, as well, in the last 12 months, Phil stepped down from being an elder, Brees moving away. So the leadership team itself is getting a little bit thin on the ground. There's this question maybe of, where does our future lie? What's happening in our church? Where are we going? The Israelites in the story were camped on the edge of the promised land, really. They hadn't gone into it yet, but they camped up near the edge, and they were sending in these scouts to spy out the land. And last week we saw them complaining and whining. Do you remember that? On the way, complaining about the manna. Right then it was about complaints about that present situation. But now it's about the prospect of what's to come. What's going to happen when we enter this promised land? How many of us are going to die trying to take this promised land? And so we're going to see this morning where that lack of courage gets them and the causes for it. We're going to see as well where courage does come from. And there's a bit of a clue on the screen, if you can read the text. That's not very good, is it, actually, that grey against the black, grey against the orange. It stood out much better on my computer screen than it does on there. So here we go. Earlier in the week, I went to see Sue Zachary, and we were talking, and she was talking about a memory of of her home life as a kid and how her mum used to say, there's no such word as can't. Do you remember that? Did your parents say that to you? No such word as can't. Maybe your teacher said to you, there's no such word as can. And to be honest, I think for Sue's case, that's why she's so determined. In the passage here, we see the people saying can't. Have a look at verse 31 if you've got it there. The other men who explored the lands said, we can't go up against them, they're stronger than we are. We can't. We can't go up against them. We can't go up against them because they're giants. You know? They're much, much bigger than we are. We can't do that. We can't go up against them because they're powerful people, whatever that means. Maybe it meant that they had loads of resources at their disposal. Maybe it meant they were really strong. We can't go up against them, they say, because their towns are fortified. Like Jericho, you know? You go to Jericho and what you see is an enormous wall surrounding a city. And how on earth are you supposed to deal with that? How do you attack that? And so we see this kind of developing pessimism, really, in the people. Just follow what happens as the discussion kind of goes on. All right? It starts off and there's this kind of conflict, internal conflict in them. It says, we entered the lands and it's amazing. It's flowing with milk and honey. There's these amazing fruits. It talks about how they took back a cluster of grapes that was so big two men could hardly carry it. You know? Amazing. Amazing fruitfulness in the land. But then they've got the giants and we've got these powerful people and we've got these fortified towns and there's that kind of conflict. Can we, can't we, shall we, shan't we? And it develops. And actually then they start bringing out a false comparison. In verse 31, he says, we can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. I make a comparison. They say, hey, look at us, right? This is us. And that's them. We can't possibly fight them. We can't possibly go up against them. They're stronger than we are. Look, we've been walking for months to get here. Through a desert. We're hardly match fit, are we? And make a false comparison then, because they've forgotten that God's on their side. It's not a question of they're stronger than we are. It's a case of God's stronger than they are. Full stop. And then they make a complaint. Chapter 14. This complaint of, if only we died in Egypt or here in the wilderness, why has the Lord taken us to this country only to have us die in battle? Here's what's going to happen, everybody. We've come out of Egypt, we've come all this way, and how pointless it was because we've come all this way and now we're going to die. You know? God's put us through hell just to get us here, and now we're going to die anyway. Up drawing the wrong conclusion. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt, they say? Wouldn't that be so much better than trying to attack the promised land? Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. That's what we should do. Moses has been barking up the wrong tree all the time. Let's go back to Egypt. They're far better there. You know, we can be slaves again. Hooray! No, that's totally silly, isn't it? But you see how their pessimism kind of develops. This internal conflict goes the negative way. And Caleb then pipes up. He's a great guy, Caleb. He's an up and at 'em kind of a guy, you know? Doesn't he? Because he says, kind of, let's go up once to take the lands. We can certainly conquer it. Who's with me? Nobody. But he's up and at them. He wants to get on with the job now. And he's got these two criticisms. He says these things not to do. If you look down to the end of his speech right at the bottom there. He says, firstly, don't be afraid. he just senses this fear, this negativity, this pessimism. And he says actually twice, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. Don't be afraid of them. He recognises that the thing which is driving all this pessimism is just plain fear. That's all it is. But then he does say one other thing as well. He says, don't rebel. Don't rebel against the Lord. The Lord is leading us this way. This is where he's going. This is what he's doing. Rebelling would be going in the other direction. Rebelling is setting your sights on, well, not on what God wants to give you, but on where you've come from and going back again. That's rebelling. And it's telling in many ways that actually the only time that the Lord's name is mentioned in all of these complaints that the people make, all this speech that they do, is when they say, why is the Lord taking us into battle so we can only to have us die? The only place that they mention the Lord is in blame. And that's really sad, isn't it? I said I like Caleb. I think he kind of reminds me of Jesus in lots of ways. Because here's Caleb, and actually he's a man of real courage. He speaks the truth in front of his opponents. Here they all are, here's all them saying, we can't do this. And here's Caleb saying, yes, we can. Don't be like that. Don't say that. Don't do that. Trust God. He speaks the truth in front of his opponents. He gives them that warning. Don't rebel against the Lord. This is a dangerous course of action. And Jesus, you know, was very similar. He didn't beat around the bush, did he? People who opposed him, he spoke very directly to. He pronounced seven woes, as it's kind of traditionally known, against the religious leaders. He called them blind guides. Jesus talks about the blind leading the blind. That's where our phrase comes from. He says it's pointless because they both fall into a pit. You can't see it coming. Jesus was not afraid to speak the truth. Caleb didn't shrink from the mission. Caleb was all for going out and conquering the land. This is what we've come for, he's saying. This is it. This is the plan. This is what God wants us to do. So we go and we do it. This is the mission. And Jesus too didn't shrink from his mission. Luke chapter 9, for instance, mentions how Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew what Jerusalem was going to mean. He knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem, and he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He wouldn't shrink from his mission. Here's a little extra thing. Verse 10, which I know isn't on the sheet, but immediately follows on after the speech that Caleb gives there, tells us that the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. They were really angry at Joshua and Caleb. They thought they were the ones who were in the wrong. They were the ones who needed to be executed. Because they were opposing the people. But no, they weren't opposing. Well, they might have been opposing the people, but they weren't opposing God. And in many ways, Joshua and Caleb should have been stoning the entire community. But you know, there's no sense in which Caleb or Joshua, despite being threatened, ever retaliate. They're not trying to settle scores. And again, Jesus at his trial, he hardly says a word. He endures mockery and spitting and beating and whipping. And the crucifixion itself, again, he looks down on those who are crucifying him and says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He doesn't call down fire from heaven or angels to come and attack them all or something. He doesn't retaliate. So why can they show all this courage? Because they're so confident that the Lord is with them. In Caleb's case, confident of the presence of God, they've been following this pillar of fire and cloud that we've been talking about in the last few weeks. Everywhere they go, God is present with them. And Jesus as well was led by the Spirit in his ministry. They knew that, well, Moses, as Caleb puts it, verse 8 of chapter 14, if the Lord is pleased with us, he'll bring us safely into that land. If the Lord is pleased with us. They were confident in God's pleasure in them. And Jesus too, those famous words spoken at his baptism, at his transfiguration. You're my beloved son, in you I'm really pleased, I'm well pleased. I'm dead chuffed with you. Yeah? God's promise. He'll bring us safely into that land and he will give it to us. It was the promised land. The land of God's promise. It wasn't the wishful thinking, if lucky, on a sunny day with the following wind land. Was it? It wasn't if we get lucky and we just about manage to win a few battles with these other tribes, you know, if we play our cards right. This was the promised land. God had promised it to them, and if he was pleased with them, he would just give it to them because he promised it. And Jesus too was confident in God's promise. A number of times before his crucifixion, he says how the Son of Man has to suffer and die, and on the third day he will rise again. How does he know that? Is it wishful thinking? No, because when it gets to the end of Luke, for example, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, or after the road to Emmaus, when he goes and meets them in the house where the disciples are meeting together, he says, it is written. This is what is written. When God says something and it's written, that's what happens. They were so confident in God's promise. And there's one other thing which they're confident about. Caleb is confident in the Lord's protection. He says, they're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Which implies that the Lord is their protection. One of those great phrases about the Lord is that he is our shield. He's our fortress. He's our hiding place. And you know, even the devil knows that. He tries to tempt Jesus, doesn't he? Throw yourself down off the temple and you won't strike your foot against the stone because his angels will lift you up. God will protect you, Jesus. Don't worry about it. Just do it. And Jesus won't do that. But he knows God's protection. Even at the start of Luke chapter 4, Jesus says some unpopular things and the crowd seem to push him to the edge of a cliff. And at that point when they're ready to push him off, Jesus just walks straight through the crowd, goes on his way. Well, there's another bit where in John, it talks about how no one was able to lay a finger on Jesus because it wasn't his time. This was God's plan. Jesus protected. God's presence, his pleasure, his promise, his protection. This is where all their confidence and their courage comes from. That the Lord was with them. I wonder how confident you are in the gospel, in the cross of Jesus, and all that it means for you as a disciple of Christ. Here's a few interesting verses, just things that I liked that I thought I'd show you. Here's some words from Isaiah 53. Okay, quite well known. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many, interceded for rebels. I was looking at that and thinking about these rebels here. You know, if Isaiah had lived, you know, straight after Moses, it would have fitted quite nicely in talking specifically about this. In fact, by this Isaiah stage, the whole people had gone so far astray that God's chucked them out of the land and they're completely exiled. The history of God's people in the Old Testament is a history of rebellion against him, really. And here's the good news then. Isaiah's saying, hey, look, one day the Messiah's going to come and he is going to bear all the sin. He's going to take the punishment for that rebellion upon himself. That ends that period of rebellion. It ends the wrath that God has towards the rebels. And so Peter can come along, the apostle, and write this later on. It says, Christ suffered for sins once for all time to bring you safely home to God. I thought of that verse as I was reading what Caleb says here about how if the Lord is pleased with us, he'll bring us safely into the promised land. Christ died so we can get safely home to God. God was pleased with Jesus. That when he suffered for our sins, God said, that's okay. Now you guys can come home to me as well. Now there's this one from Romans. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Sometimes we have that attitude of, well, I know that my sins are forgiven by Jesus, and that's a good thing. And now what? Or somehow we don't think that God is generous, that God loves us, that God wants to give us the things that he's promised. Yes, he does. Being a Christian is more than having your sins forgiven at the cross. It's receiving the Holy Spirit, and then that's just the starting point. And then you're living and walking with Jesus every day. Confident are you in these things? That you know that Jesus died for you? That you know that Jesus is going to bring you safely home to God? That you know that God is for you and wants to give you what is good? I've been having this series called Moving On. And there come times when you've got to move on. And what makes moving on possible is that courage, that confidence in the fact that the Lord is with you as you make that decision to move on. As you bite the bullet. As you say, I'm not prepared to stand in this position any longer. I've got to move on. I know that's what God wants me to do. I'm going to trust him. Because I know that I can trust his promises. I know I can trust his protection. I know I can trust his presence. I know I can trust his pleasure in Christ. You know, I've not mentioned the geese yet, even though I've put up this picture a few times. Birds migrate, don't they? It is what they do. They do not stay their whole year in the same place. Well, a few do. But the geese don't. They migrate. And in the same way, maybe as a church, maybe as individuals, we migrate. We don't stay in the same situation all the time. Your situation changes. Sometimes it's things you can't control, like your health. Maybe your financial situation. You don't know if your boss is going to make you redundant next week, for instance. Sometimes, though, it's choices that you do make, that life moves on. You get a new job, you have to move house, like Bruce and Natalie. You have a baby, like Joe. And you've got to move on with that. You can't say, well, you look after the baby, God, I'm not quite ready to do that yet. You don't have that choice. You just got to go on with it. You just got to move on. There's one little warning which I wanted to bring out because it does stem from this particular story. If you read the rest of chapter 14, what you find is God saying, if the people won't enter the promised land, then they're going to spend the next 40 years wandering. This is what their destiny is going to be. It's one of those sad, sad things. And these words actually are quoted from Psalm 95. So one of the psalm writers takes that situation and uses it to plead. And it's by making it a psalm that the people are singing together, they're singing it to one another, saying, don't harden your hearts when you hear the Lord's voice. Don't harden your hearts. And the writer in Hebrews takes that and makes the same point for us as Christians, saying, make sure you enter the kingdom of God. Make sure that you enter God's rest. Make sure that you enter into the promised land, if you like. Keep following God. If you hear his voice, don't turn away. Don't switch off. Because that can prove fatal. And so today I would plead with you, if you're hearing God speak to you and saying, do this, this is the time, then I'd say have that courage that the Lord is with you and do it. Which of those things is it maybe today that you're doubting? God's pleasure? God's promise? God's protection? What was my other piece? God's presence. Which of those are you doubting in your life? And why is it that you're doubting it? Because the Lord is with you. He is with us as a church as well. I don't know what the future holds. Never do. No point in me having a grand plan. I've got a sense, maybe, though, of where I think the Lord wants to lead us. Still don't really know how we're going to get there. But as we go forward together, we've got to be confident, haven't we, of those things. The Lord is with us. In his presence, in his promise, in his protection, in his pleasure. So let's hold on to that as we head through the rest of this year. Amen.